Let us pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Let not one of us go away unspoken to, unministered to, unencouraged, unestablished in your truth and in your service. Set before us the glories of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and remind us of our security in him. Indeed, that we are partakers of his glory, and that by grace alone. In his name we pray. Amen. At New Year's, on the monarch's birthday, on a nation's celebration of its nationhood, what people tend to do is to turn on the tellies, pick up the newspapers, check the web pages, to look at the honours list, to see who has been honoured and for what reason. And over the years, perhaps like me, you have met some who have been so honoured by a grateful nation for the things that they have done for the good of others. Though, of course, whilst it is right that they should be honoured, it is not seemly or right that they should seek to be honoured in such a way. But I don't know about you, but whenever I've done this and whenever I've heard it on the news, that there's been one great reality that strikes home to me. Apart from the fact that my name has not yet been mentioned, which, as I said, it would be unseemly for me to seek, as it would for anyone other. But the thing that strikes me is that those who are honoured in this way are few in number. Ever noticed that? Few in number. They are Australian citizens. As we look at the honour list here in Australia, but it's not every citizen. It is but a few, and many are bypassed. And we could think, well, what about this person, or what about that person? You know, the sacrifice, the generosity, the faithfulness towards helping others or doing good or establishing something. What about them? And then I'm reminded that there is one list in which it's not a few, but many that are on it. Indeed, so many that it's everybody that's on that list that is on it. The citizens of a kingdom. And of course, I'm speaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read of that day in which the Lord of glory will return, the ascended monarch, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in all his glory before a stunned and speechless world, and that he will bring with him those who have died in him, believing in him. He will have given them resurrection bodies. And those who remain amongst his people, we read there, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And they shall be caught up together with them. That is, those who predeceased them and went ahead of them to be with the Lord. Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. I draw your attention to this not because we're moving on into the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. I actually want to have a break from 1 Thessalonians for a little while. I draw attention to this because sometimes we get a little bit distorted in our assessment of the church and of those that are part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded, as Jesus had to remind the people in his day, of an undeniable and assured truth of Scripture. that God not only knows but honours his people. And not just one here and there, but all. Not just those that are at the forefront of some ministry, as vital and as important as that is, but even those who, in the pursuit of those ministries, or in benefiting from those ministries, others might pass over and hardly notice at all. But God does. Some the Lord will do this even in this life. But for all, it will be done on the dawn of eternity. The simple reality and joy is that Christ, that in Christ and with him, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are marked for honour. We are heirs of glory. Even if we are despised and ignored by the world and hardly noticed even by brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. To draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 7, which was read earlier. I want to focus upon verses 24 to 30, but we need to go back to the immediate context. And that is the context where John the Baptist has a problem. And his problem is not just that he's languishing in prison, in Herod's prison, where his life is very much at threat and his experiences of life are very uncomfortable, where he's the object of hostility and resentment. They were problems. John had a problem with Herod. Had a problem with Herod's family and the court. But what we read here in the immediate context is that John had a problem with Jesus. He knew that he had to decrease and Jesus had to increase. And in John chapter 3, verse 30, he indicated that as soon as Jesus came onto the scene, he was prepared to do that and desirous to do that. He wanted Jesus as the Lamb of God who comes to deal with the sin of the world. John saw that he has to be front and center. People's attention has to shift from him to Jesus. And there in John 3 is effectively saying he's okay with that and he's rejoicing in that. He wants that transition to take place. And that's exactly the way it should be. The Messiah should be central. People's attention should be upon him. They should be interested, intrigued, pursuing, seeking after both his work and its benefit towards them. It should be on the Christ, not on his servants. No matter how important the Lord Jesus Christ might make his servants and how much an instrument of blessing they might be in the lives of those around them. And in verse 17, we note there that the people certainly were noticing Jesus. The people were flocking to Jesus, and John would have been very much aware of it. The report went about throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region concerning Jesus. What Jesus was doing was not just hidden in a little byway of society. It was very public, very powerful, very pointed, and people noticed. Even John. John noticed it. But as I said, John was troubled about Jesus. With Jesus. Indeed, Jesus describes it here in verse 23 in terms of being offended because of me. The disciples were to go back to John with a message, and this is the pointed thing, John, be careful. Jesus is recognizing that in sending the disciples to Jesus, to talk to Jesus, this was the issue for John, that he had trouble with Jesus. He was concerned by what he heard and what he was not hearing that he expected to hear. His understanding, in other words, of how Christ was to work, he wasn't actually seeing happen. His expectations were not being realized. And so he's querying Jesus almost as if he's trying to prod Jesus into action. Into action. He was offended because, bottom line, he had misinformed expectations about the Messiah's work. What he had proclaimed was true, yet there was more that John had not yet seen and understood. And what Jesus is doing here through his disciple, through the disciples of John, is sending back a message and saying to John, you need to look again at the passages of Scripture that you brought to the people to testify towards me. Because you see the note of judgment, but you're missing the note of grace that was also there. And so Jesus gently, yet firmly, speaks to John. And we see ourselves the need to constantly go back to the Scriptures and never to assume that we've understood it all that is revealed to us in the Word of God. There are nuances that perhaps we have missed, aspects that didn't strike us at the time, and we are in danger of misunderstanding and misapplying that word, having false expectations, and when they're not met, to be given over to frustrations and doubts, even concerning the very word and the work of God amongst us. But as I said, today we take up the account at the point where John's disciples have left. They have left, they have turned to go back to John with the message that Jesus gave him. And the exhortation, the pointed exhortation, do not be offended. I know what I'm doing. Appreciate the glory of all that I'm doing. Not just focus on one aspect of it. But what we see here in verse 24 is that when they had departed, these messengers from John, that Jesus began to speak to the multitudes. As the attention turns from those disciples, Jesus turns our attention to the crowd, to the people around him, who would have been overhearing something of what he was saying to those disciples. And he speaks to them concerning John. Concerning John. Though John was not perfect, what we find here is that he becomes the object of Jesus' defense and the instrument of Jesus' engagement into the lives of those around him. And what we need to understand and take from this passage surely is the truth that Jesus does honour his people, that he honours them for their faithful service even if they are held in contempt by others. Let us notice first of all how Jesus honours his servants, looking at the relationship that Jesus is speaking of between him and John and drawing the people's attention to John. Jesus honours John, first of all, by identifying himself with him. John's present position is one of apparent tragedy. In the Christian church today, what do we tend to do when we're thinking about getting someone to speak a testimony to God's grace? There is a tendency to draw people who are already, in a sense, upon a pedestal, where their life is smooth, good, profitable, something that will draw people's attention, success-orientated. To the world, John appears a failure. What help can he bring to the kingdom? But Jesus doesn't distance himself from John in the midst of all the difficulties of his life. He comes and stands beside him. He's alone in prison, but not alone in the public sphere. He had one friend, one who would always be with him, who was not ashamed to be known as his friend, and that one is Jesus. Isn't that a glorious honor that Jesus brings upon the life of his people? In this present situation, you may feel alone, you may feel isolated, that no one understands. You may be afraid to put your head into the church. But understand that Jesus honors his servants by identifying them, even in what appears to others to be a moment of weakness and defeat. Then Jesus honors him not only by identifying with him, but publicly speaking well of him and defending him. Were some starting to think less of John? Well, Jesus wouldn't have it. He didn't want them to misunderstand what he was saying to John. John, you need to be corrected. But I'm not dumping on you, John. You need to develop in your understanding of God's truth and the work that God is doing through me. And you lot out there who hear me say that doesn't mean that I'm critical of John, that I don't love John, that I don't want to honor John. Far from it. Jesus says, what did you go out to see? Three times he's asking this question. What did you go out to see? And he drives home the obvious reality. What drove them out there was the conviction that after 400 years of silence, at last God is speaking. A prophet in our day, in our generation. One like Elijah and Elisha. Could this be the Messiah or the voice that will identify the Messiah? And Jesus is saying, you're right. He is a prophet, a great and mighty prophet, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament times. He says, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. This is not an overstatement. Not on the lips of Jesus. It's not a statement of empty flattery. He was stating a fact concerning John's mission and the way in which John undertook that mission. Jesus defends him publicly. But at the same time, Jesus honors John by using him as a stimulus to others. For he goes on to say in verse 28 that he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What is referred to here is a simple statement of fact that even the least of those believers who live after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are greater in knowledge and privilege than John the Baptist. Yes, John saw more clearly than the Old Testament saints. They looked forward in faith to see the Messiah. John saw him coming and knew that this was the Messiah and was able to personally testify to him and his work with precision and clarity and encouragement. But what Jesus is saying is that even the most ignorant among those who have heard the gospel from the lips of Jesus, from the lips of John the Apostle, Peter, Paul, know and understand more than John understood. Think of it this way. John is at the door looking in. We're in the room seeing so much more. A person standing on a hill can see the valley covered in pink blossom. But the person standing in the valley can tell you that these are pink tulips. Likewise, both John the Baptist and we ourselves are looking at the same thing, but we're looking at it from different vantage points. We're not looking from the hillside down upon Christ. We are looking from down in the valley at all that Christ has done, for we have the benefit of the whole of the Word of God inscripturated, given unto us. We see it close at hand and can describe the hope within us more particularly as a result of the clarity that we have concerning the work of the Lord Jesus. But why mention this? Jesus is not doing this to depreciate John in our estimation. What he's trying to do there, surely, is to use John as a motivation towards us, to stimulate us to emulate the service of John. That as John was faithful with the information he had, urging us to be faithful too with the greater information that is available to us. Do you consider yourself to be but insignificant in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's kingdom? Well, that may or may not really be reality. But even if it was the reality concerning you, know this. John had less privilege and knowledge than you have. And yet see how he served the Lord. So serve him with what you know, where you can, where he has placed you. Do you not see here that all our excuses are removed in terms of honouring Christ? Take John as your model of service, for Jesus has honoured him by making him such to us today. But then secondly, as we look at Jesus interacting with these people around the question of John, do we not also see what Jesus honours in his servants? Again, Jesus is using a series of questions to confront the people that help us to see what Jesus looks for in his servants. Whether it's John or whether it's the least in the kingdom of God today. What is it that brings down his approval? Well, the first thing surely we see here is his stability. John was not a swaying preacher, a man who felt the influences of his times and bent to those influences like a damaged reed in the wind. No, says Jesus. You didn't go out looking for someone like that, that was pliable and flexible, who would give you what you want to hear. He knew what the truth was and he was unmoved in that truth. It didn't matter how people spoke of him, how they treated him. The message was always the same. It would be apt to the audience, but its central reality was always the same because the foundation was one. Doesn't Paul warn of the days when men will look for preachers to tickle their ears, to tell them what they want to hear instead of what God has to say and knows they need to hear? I tell you that John would have found no employment prospects among many of the preachers that seek to make themselves available for the ministry in the Christian church today. Not all are called to be preachers of the gospel, yet from this surely we can see that wherever the Lord is calling us to serve, that we must have that same stability, that same commitment to the truth as we understand it, and not being flexible, not easily yielding to pressure points to soften that message, to adapt to the fashions of the day, the pressures of others. We are to know what it is that God wants us to believe and to do and to stick to it. Stability. Secondly, self-denial. Surely you can't read of John the Baptist throughout, but even Jesus draws attention to it here. You know, he wasn't dressed in gorgeous apparel of, you know, the key speakers within the courts of the land. Positions of prestige, not that it's wrong to be in such a position. Samuel, certainly as a prophet of God, had a high and powerful position throughout the reign of monarchs. But John was prepared not to pursue those things. He was a life of self-denial and indifference to flattery. He was not concerned even about his life, being prepared even to rebuke the sin of the monarch of his day, regardless of what he knew it would cost him. As a result, in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he was not in the palace. He had been promoted to the prison. Surely our service must be free. It must be without the pursuit of reward and honours of those around us, without being fearful of loss and ridicule and suffering as a result of that service. Jesus honours self-denial. He calls us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. And then there is clarity. The people went out to hear what? A prophet. They went out to hear what God was saying. And that's what they heard. This was not a muted voice. This was not a voice that left people wondering what God was thinking or had to say to them. He clearly announced that the Messiah was coming. He declared the need of covenantal renewal that involved repentance. And when the Messiah was before him, he identified him. But more as he did so, he deliberately receded, as we noted earlier, into the background. His service was such that it pointed to Jesus and left people looking at Jesus, not at him. True, clear ministry is a ministry, whether in the pulpit or in offering a word of encouragement at the door of the church or over the phone because someone wasn't in church on the Lord's Day, that whatever it is, that it's not about us, that draws them to rejoice that Jesus cares for them, is concerned about them, is committed to them, that he is the answer to whatever is happening in their lives, and that their lives ought to count for him and be focused upon him. That must be our positive aim. Do we declare that clarity? Jesus honours that clarity. What did you go to see? A prophet. Yeah, that's what you saw. We knew who he was. We could understand what he was saying. He left us in no doubt who God is, who the Messiah is, and how we get to know God through the Messiah and have peace with him through the Messiah. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you know that clarity in your own understanding of Jesus, but also in the way you communicate it? And then thirdly, we see then not only what Jesus honours in his servants, who Jesus honours, therefore, in his servants, his service. Verses 29 to 30, Luke draws attention that the result of John the Baptist's ministry was a religious awakening. But it wasn't a total revival, was it? There were many who responded, we read here. That even as people were listening to Jesus, as they had listened to John the Baptist, the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. They praised God for the ministry of John, even as now they were praising God for the ministry of Jesus. That validated the ministry of John and assured them of their interest in the kingdom. And yet Luke tells us here that the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders of the day, that was not the case, for they had not been baptized by him, that is, by John the Baptist. Yes, there was a positive response in that some submitted to the baptism of repentance that declared that God had sent John, and that God, through this prophet, was calling them back to him. And in a sense then accepting the declaration of that message that they stood as people under condemnation and in need of the work of the Messiah. But there are others who have shut the door on God's offer of grace. They would not hear Jesus. They did not hear John either. So what do we learn from this as to who Jesus will honour? Well, one thing is very clear, isn't it? That Jesus is indicating that John's service was faithful. And here we see that faithful service will nonetheless have varying responses. That's a reality that should not surprise us, nor cause us to stop serving Jesus. Indeed, it was something that Jesus himself experienced. But the point that I want you to see this evening is that the response to John's ministry made no difference to the way that Jesus honoured John. John is not honoured by the fruit of his labour. He's honoured because of the faithfulness in labour. A faithfulness that put Christ front and centre. And that's why Jesus said, tell John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John, don't change. Don't get confused. Don't weaken your resolve of faith, your confidence in the work of the Messiah. Remain on point. Remain on point. These are the ones who Jesus will honour, who will receive in that last day his well done, good and faithful servants. It's not the nature of the work that he gives us, but our faithfulness to the work. It's not the number of people who are converted or helped under our lives as Christians, but that we have continued to honour and serve Christ throughout our lives and have been faithful to the end. That is vastly different from the way of the world, isn't it? The world is very much results-oriented. The hero is not the faithful one, it's the effective one. Sadly, this is also found within the church. You'll see it in a false cult-like devotion to pastors whose ministry is being blessed by God. They're honouring the man because of his ministry, because of the success that the Spirit has placed upon that ministry. What if things suddenly went pear-shaped? Will they still honour the man? If people started to leave, even though he hasn't changed the message, if people weren't being converted this year as they had been over the last 10, 12, 15 or more years, and yet the message is the same, will they talk down this minister? He's lost it. Something must be wrong. Sometimes our thinking reflects more of the flesh and of the world than of the Scriptures and of the Spirit of God. We need to be careful, brethren. And indeed, we often impose upon ourselves, don't we, guilt and feelings of failure. We really, what Christ is doing is seeking to praise us. Oh, that I had understood more what that scripture was on about and its demands upon my life. And we beat ourselves up and we listen to Satan. Oh, you've wasted so much of your life because you didn't understand that point of truth. Whereas Christ says that by the Spirit of God, you now do understand that truth and you are bringing it to bear, and I want to honour you in that. You're being faithful with the truth as you know, as it has been brought to you. Living it out. Let us beware of turning aside from Christ's criteria and substituting devilish and peace-destroying ones. So is there not great comfort for us in the activity of our Lord towards John, and indeed to those who hear, including his own disciples, and we've been privileged to overhear this today too. But see how the Lord speaks of his own, how he defends them, how he honours them, and giving us hints of how he will honour them when he comes again in all his glory. Jesus has promised that those who confess me before men, I will confess also before my Father in heaven. He will not leave us, nor will he leave the attacks on our good name and work go uncorrected. There will be a day of public vindication, and yet even in that, we won't get the glory. He will, for it is all of grace. It is all mercy. Yes, it's nice to be regarded well by others. And in this, Jesus surely is indicating, and he's setting before us the example that we read in 1 Samuel 2, that those who are worthy of honour should be honoured. We should honour people who have done good, been helpful and caring and effective in some way amongst us for the glory of God. But it's a far greater blessing to know that we have the approval of Jesus. We can live without the approval, without the honour, without the interest of others. But we cannot do it without that of Jesus. Nor do we need to. For if we are in Christ, we are heirs of his glory. Well did Robert Murray McShane say, "Oh, how sweet to work all day for God and then lie down at night beneath his smile." May we know such grace. May we enjoy such honour. May we anticipate with wonder how it will yet look when we see him face to face. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of John the Baptist. We thank you for the ministry of faithful believers throughout the ages. Those who have stood ministering your word in pulpit, and in the lounge and kitchen, in the hospital wards, at the graveside, have ministered to us in periods of weakness and frailty, deep conviction of sin, and shown us the tenderness, the sufficiency, the effectiveness of the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you too for others who have also served faithfully, whose lives we benefit from, lives often that we are hardly aware of to our shame if we have been in their physical presence. Oh Lord, grant us that grace that we might be encouraged by their service to serve and to be strengthened in that service by remembering that along with them you will honour all your people. You are our defender and protector. You are the one that will vindicate our honour, for it is so tied to yours by grace and is the result of the working of your Spirit within us. Grant us grace to be faithful. Orientate our thoughts. Strengthen us against the lies of Satan and the deceptive principles of this world. Help us to decrease that Christ may increase, to be clear as well as stable, certain in the word that we proclaim, joyful in whom we proclaim. To your glory we pray. Amen.